Good evening. Welcome to our next episode. This is episode 21 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and I'm joined here by MD. In the last couple of episodes, we've been addressing some fairly heavy topics, including the gift of the Holy Ghost, how we come to know the Lord through our treatment of the poor, and last week we talked about the name of God. Tonight is going to be no exception in terms of the heaviness of the doctrine that we want to discuss, because it's something that takes center stage in Mormon daily life. So tonight we're going to talk about the doctrine of sealing, what the scriptures have to say about it, and also what the history teaches us about how we got to where we are today with the sealing ordinances that take place in the temples to join families for eternities. Now, this is, on the surface, a very appealing doctrine, especially for those who love their families. And I remember as a missionary knocking on doors in Japan, and occasionally we would shake up our door approach. And at one point, we were doing a lot about forever families. Wouldn't you like to be with your family forever? And I distinctly remember one guy when we knocked on his door and used that approach. He said, "Heck no, I hate my family." You know, in Japan, you didn't really get very many people slamming doors in your face like you would in other parts of the world. They were usually pretty polite, but this guy was pretty abrupt, and he was pretty adamant at the fact that he did not want to spend eternity with his family. No way, no how. So tonight, we're going to first explore the scriptures and then talk about the history and how it evolved. So, MD, before we get going, do you want to interject anything here?
Well, this is one of those topics where I can't help but refer back to the Princess Bride. Inigo Montoya's famous line where he says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Sealing is such a great example of that principle. We keep using this word in a context that is completely disconnected from how it's used in the scriptures. So it's really important that we go through this topic tonight and educate ourselves on what the Lord really means when he talks about sealing and sealing power.
Exactly. One of my first word searches was actually on sealing or being sealed. And I would encourage any of our listeners to go do their own word search. I know they will search in vain for any reference to sealing as sealing families together or a marriage. I think I'll jump to the conclusion and then we'll jump into the scriptures. With the possible exception of section 132, there is nothing in the scriptures that talks about sealing in the context that the Mormon Church uses the term sealing. It's always to be sealed up unto eternal life, essentially being sealed into God's family. Not being sealed to someone else, to your parents, to your children, to apostles, as was the case in the early times when, you know, they lived this law of adoption. And we'll get to that history. But I think it's important to go through the scriptures, go and identify what they actually teach us. So let's just start in Mosiah chapter 5, verse 15. "Therefore I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord of God omnipotent, may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life." Gosh, it's pretty clear here in that scripture that the Lord is talking about sealing us up unto him, into his kingdom. Can you read that any other way? MD.
No, I mean, it's pretty clear. It's the sealing that is happening is between us as humans and Christ as God omnipotent. And that sealing between us and God has to happen so that we can be brought to heaven, so that we can have eternal life. It says nothing about being sealed to any other humans. And when you think about it logically, every single one of us has fallen short of the grace of God and has disqualified ourselves for heaven. If I'm disqualified from going to heaven, and I seal myself to someone else who's disqualified from heaven, we're no better off. The only way we can have a chance of getting into heaven is to seal ourselves to Christ. And that's exactly what the scripture says here.
Right, which reminds me of 2 Nephi chapter 9. "The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there." There's no need for some intermediary And when we get into the history, we'll see that a lot of that was what was going on. People were sealing themselves to these patriarchal lines, thinking that that's their pass into heaven, or that they needed to be sealed to some faithful Melchizedek priesthood holder in order to reach exaltation. Again, that's a concept that we debunked in episode number 11 when we talked about section 132. Contrasted to all the scriptures we're going to continue to read here, section 132 is the lone voice that contradicts these scriptures and teaches something different about sealing. We know from the law of witnesses that the Lord always provides more than one witness of a particular concept. For any of our listeners who haven't gone back and listened to episode number 11, I would suggest that you do so, because we go through and identify all the issues and problems, both the historicity as well as the doctrine in section 132 that is contradicted by so many other scriptures. Why don't you take the next scripture here and let's see what we can go over here.
Yeah, as we just pointed out, this is not a sealing to another human being. It's a sealing to a divine being. Alma shows us the flip side to that. In Alma 34, he's talking to people who have not repented and says, if you've procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. So not only can we, through our righteousness, be sealed to Christ, through our unrighteousness and our lack of repentance, we can be sealed to the devil. So we're given this binary choice. We need to be sealed to someone, but it's either God or the devil. And as we've pointed out, there's no third option here. I think that's really telling, that this sealing is really about our eternal destination and which person we're going to follow.
Right. And we live in a time of probation where we, as you pointed out, fall short of the kingdom of God. We repent. We have to have a relationship with Christ and rely on his mercy and merits through obedience to the basic laws and ordinances of the gospel. But there's no ordinance that's talked about in the scriptures. So next scripture, Doctrine and Covenants 68, verse 12, talks about individuals having power to seal up unto eternal life. That's borne out in any number of scriptures. I'll just read this one. And of as many as the Father shall bear record, to you shall be given power to seal them up unto eternal life. There are worthy priesthood holders who have this power to seal people up unto eternal life. In fact, section 76 in the Vision of the Celestial Kingdom talks about people needing to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by one who is sealed up unto that power. But again, this is a sealing to eternal life. Sometimes we call that having our calling and election made sure, which is basically a seal that says you're going to heaven. God has sealed you up unto eternal life.
And we see that same concept in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, where he tells them, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's kind of some old English language there, but think about when you're buying a house, you put down earnest money. It's a down payment. This Holy Spirit of promise that we receive in this life is a down payment or deposit that God gives us until the redemption, at the day of redemption, when we actually get to go into the celestial kingdom. It's beautiful imagery, and then it ties right back into Doctrine and Covenants section 76. That all of those who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, those are the church of the firstborn. Those are the ones that go into the celestial kingdom. So we have this beautiful compatibility between Doctrine and Covenants 76 and the New Testament writers.
And that Holy Spirit of promise is a gift from the Father that he sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Again, this all relates back to bringing us, those who are faithful, back into the presence of God, back into his family. again, we notice there's no other intermediary here besides the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of promise.
So that brings up one interesting point where in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, it does say that these people receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of him who is ordained and sealed under this power. So I guess we really need to ask ourselves, what role is that person performing?
So MD, you bring up an interesting point about section 76. Obviously, there are men that have this power that can be conveyed. Are they intermediaries between us and God, or are they the conduits through which God spreads this gift of the Holy Ghost and seals people up by the Holy Spirit of promise? What do you think?
Yeah, I like your terminology, the conduit, because when you look at the scriptures, when God gives this power to people, he usually includes a statement like, I'm doing this because I know you won't choose the wrong thing, or you'll never do anything contrary to my will. So I don't think God's giving these men the power to choose for themselves who's worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit of promise and who's not. It seems like he's really just saying, when I tell you to give the Holy Spirit of promise to that person, you're going to go do it. But if I don't tell you to do it, you don't have the freedom to just give it away willy-nilly. You have to wait because it truly is a gift from God. Now, he may use a mortal as the conduit for delivering it, but he's the one that decides when and where it happens, not a mortal man.
Right. It's done by revelation, and he has to have 100% trust. The Lord has to trust these individuals 110%. These conduits through whom the Lord then distributes this sealing power, this gift of the Holy Ghost, we know that they are called. And in the Book of Mormon, his apostles were specifically touched and had some sort of ordination or something from Christ that gave them the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord obviously has to have 100% confidence that these men are not going to just willy-nilly give it to whomever. But I think when we actually experience the gift of the Holy Ghost, which you and I agree, we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost today because we don't have the Melchizedek priesthood. We have the influence. But at some point, there will be conduits on the earth that will give us the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that's when the sealing can occur. That's going to come back when the servants return. So we don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important to realize that when the Melchizedek priesthood is on the earth, that sealing gets dispensed by authorized servants who have that sealing power and are authorized to dispense it to those who, through revelation, they're inspired and told to do it to. So let's keep going on the scriptures here. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So here Paul in his letter to the Corinthians is talking about us being sealed up by God through the Holy Spirit. Doctrine and Covenants 109, let the anointing of thy ministers be sealed upon them with power from on high. So this is a little bit different. This doesn't sound like it's being sealed up unto eternal life, but they're sealed with power. And, you know, we know that when the servants go forth for the last time to preach the gospel, they will have an endowment of power. And really, that's what the elders were awaiting at the Kirtland Temple and anticipating, that they would have this great endowment of power that would allow them to go forth and preach the gospel for the very last time. Surprise, they were downgraded, and that didn't happen. But that's, I believe, a precursor to what will happen in the last days before Christ comes.
I think that's foreshadowed in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verses 8 and 9, where he's again talking about when these servants do go forth with power and authority. And he says, they who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, to them is power given to seal both on earth and in heaven. And then in verse 9, verily to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure. Yeah, the Lord's definitely telling us that before the wrapping up scene, these servants will be endowed with that power from on high to go forth and preach the gospel one last time and to gather the righteous out before the wicked are punished.
Well, and we also have, and I don't have a specific reference, but there are numerous places where it talks about binding up the law and sealing up the testimony that the servants will do in that winding up scene. There's a great work yet to be done, obviously, regarding the sealing.
So far, we haven't had a single reference to marriage, to a husband and wife being sealed together. And that just continues throughout the scriptures. So in 2 Nephi chapter 33, he's bidding farewell to everyone and saying, you know, hey, I'm giving you my last words, and these words are going to condemn you at the last day. And then in verse 15, he says, for what I seal on earth shall be brought against you at the judgment bar. Again, this example of sealing has nothing to do with humans being sealed to each other. He's talking about, I'm going to seal up judgment against you. These words are going to be brought forth to you in the day of judgment. It has nothing to do with joining people together in eternal marriage.
A common thread in all of these, except for section 132.
Yep.
In Helaman chapter 10 of the Book of Mormon, we have an example of a prophet named Nephi. There were many in the Book of Mormon, but this is one that occurred right before Christ appeared. And he's actually given this sealing power. And the Lord says, behold, thou art Nephi, and I am God. Behold, I declare it unto thee in the presence of mine angels, that ye shall have power over this people, and shall smite the earth with famine, and with pestilence, and destruction, according to the wickedness of this people. Behold, I give unto you power, that whatsoever ye shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And thus shall ye have power among this people. And then the Lord goes on and tells him why he gives him this power, because he knows that he will not do anything contrary to the will of God. He's that faithful. This harkens back really to Elijah in the Old Testament, where he's given power to seal the heavens and unseal them based on the wickedness of the people. So again, sealing that has nothing to do with matrimony or families, but has to do with placing a seal of you're going one place or another, you're sealed up unto God's kingdom or to destruction and judgment as described.
And also power over the elements. Nephi here is told that he can tell the mountains to be cast down and become smooth, they'll do it. And that's the same promise that the Lord makes to his last day servants when they go forth in power and authority, that they will have power over the elements. And even talks about it'll be even better than when Moses brought the people through the Red Sea, and everyone will stop talking about that miracle because the power over the elements that these last day servants will have will totally dwarf what Moses did back then.
Yeah, and we live in such a society in a time of unbelief in that sort of miraculous occurrence that I think a lot of people are going to be really surprised, even though we read about it in the Old Testament with Enoch doing the same thing, right? Turning mm-hmm. rivers out of their course, moving mountains, Melchizedek, these patriarchs who had the sealing power. You know, it's incredible what they were able to accomplish because the Lord trusted them and he granted them that particular power.
Which, of course, begs the question, if the current leadership of the church actually had that sealing power, why aren't they doing those same sort of miracles?
You're asking a very hard question, MD, that I think someone would say that you would be impudent to actually ask that question. You're seeking for a sign. It must mean that you're an adulterer. I mean, we facetiously kind of laugh about this, but, you know, who can deny that these things aren't documented in Scripture? And why would we believe that things are going to be any different leading up to the return of the Lord and the great winding up scene? I always say that God cannot be a just God unless he warns the people prior to any sort of a destruction. You kind of go along in the church and think that, well, we're just going to spread enough of the gospel via the internet or missionaries or whatever else so that the Lord can say, okay, the work is done and I'm just going to show up, or I'm going to do the destruction and then show up. No, there's got to be a very clear warning. People are not going to be happy when the servants of the Lord return and gather other servants and they start calling people to repentance. That is a very hard thing for most people to hear, and they don't want to hear it. It's going to take the power of God to protect them in their callings when they actually do that, and that's what's been promised, with power, in deed, in word, and in power. So that's a little bit of a side diversion, but it talks about the sealing power, so it's somewhat related. Yep. We've gone through any number of scriptures here, and there are more. I would, again, encourage anybody interested in more scriptures. There's a plethora of them, and you're not going to find it difficult to read about sealing and finding that it has nothing to do with matrimony. It has everything to do with being sealed into the family of God. It has everything to do with being sealed up unto eternal life or to eternal death, or being sealed up to have great power to perform miracles in the name of the Lord. I think it's time to now take the next step in this journey and talk about how this whole doctrine of sealing came to be in the Mormon church. And I think we have to go back to Joseph's time and acknowledge that during Joseph's lifetime, there was some minor talk about sealing, usually about from a husband to a wife. I know that one of the things that William Law was potentially a bit aggrieved at Joseph over was the fact that he had refused to seal his wife, Jane, to him. Why he chose to do that, I don't know. But it was introduced at least very lightly in the Nauvoo years. And I think that's a first clue for us to hone in on, which is that any doctrine, I firmly believe, that was new and novel and introduced in Nauvoo has to be highly suspect. And the reason for that, and we've talked about this in prior podcasts, is the simple fact that the saints had been downgraded to the dispensation of the Gospel of Abraham in Kirtland in 1836. There was a brief period of having the fullness. The saints rejected the law of consecration, the opportunity to then establish Zion, and that set in motion a whole series of events that culminated in the building of the Kirtland Temple, a temporary atonement being made, an intercession on the part of Joseph for the people, just like Moses, and then a downgrade. Any sort of doctrine that is introduced later as being a higher doctrine over and above the fullness of the gospel is highly suspect. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, absolutely. And the other thing I would add on there is any doctrine that was taught in secret and practiced in secret is immediately suspect, because God has told us repeatedly in the scriptures that he does not work in darkness, that he does not work in secret. He's no respecter of persons. Everyone has the same opportunity for these gospel blessings. And yet in this era, these sealings, whether it was a monogamous sealing or a polygamous sealing, they were only reserved for a very select group of people, and the rest of the church membership had no idea that these things were going on.
Because they weren't ready for them, right?
That's the story.
That's the story. So that's the first clue. The first clue is the timing of when this all came about. And it's really interesting because the doctrine of sealing really started out as the doctrine of adoption, this idea that you get adopted into God's family, into the kingdom of God. One of the earliest references to it we can find in a pamphlet that was written by Parley P. Pratt called A Voice of Warning, which he published in 1837. So this was 1 year after the Kirtland Temple atonement. And he said that aliens might become citizens of the kingdom of God through the process of adoption, which could be accomplished through baptism, preceded by faith and repentance and accompanied by the Holy Ghost. So initially, this doctrine was taught as adoption into the family of God through essentially compliance with the first principles of the gospel. And I would completely agree with that assessment of how one becomes adopted into God's family.
Wait a minute. He said aliens. Was he talking about little green men?
I think he was using a little bit of hyperbole in there.
I think you meant outsiders, yes.
We are all currently aliens because we're alienated from the kingdom of God.
But yes, I totally agree that when it was first taught, it was all about baptism. We were alienated from God and we had to be adopted into his family. But as we go forward into the Nauvoo era, this sealing practice changes. It's obviously being influenced by the polygamy that's going on in secret as well, but it's not very well documented. And we don't have a clear idea of exactly what Joseph was teaching or not at that time, because very little got documented. So one interesting data point we do have is that a man named John Bernheisel wrote that on October 26th of 1843, several deceased persons were sealed to him by Joseph Smith. There's probably about 8 or 10 people that were loosely related to him. He says that the dead people were sealed to him versus the other way around. And this starts getting us into this law of adoption that really was a pretty strong force in the church from the 1840s all the way into the 1890s. And it's not something that is taught or really acknowledged anymore, but this was a major doctrine that Brigham promoted and enforced. It's kind of odd when we get it. But the thought behind it is that you've got this kingdom of God with Christ at the top. And then you have dispensation heads underneath there. So you've got Adam and you've got Moses. And all the people that Moses led were sealed up under Moses, and they became his kingdom. And so then Joseph started this new dispensation. And so he was the head of this new kingdom that was being built. And then people could be sealed to Joseph, and then they could start their own kingdoms underneath Joseph and get people underneath them. You start getting this pyramid scheme organization structure where the higher up in the hierarchy are, the better off you're going to be in heaven. You're going to have a better kingdom in heaven with more people to rule over in heaven, and therefore more spiritual blessings and a closer position to God. And this became the law of adoption.
No wonder Utah is the world capital of multi-level marketing. I think this
is the nexus for us.
This is the celestial multi-level marketing scheme. No, I mean, it's really interesting to observe that, because you actually had people like George A. Smith, who admits that he would go out trying to convince people to be adopted to him, because this is going to expand his kingdom. And this is all completely tied up into the doctrine that God was once a man and he's expanding his kingdom, and then Christ is moving up the pyramid, and now we can move up the pyramid. I mean, it's so non-scriptural, this idea that, you know, you're building your own kingdom and you need to get people below you. But that's what was going on. I don't think we realize that that's the origin of what we practice today. But back then, it was all about getting people adopted to you, because the thought was, and the teaching was, that, you know, you needed to be attached to this faithful Melchizedek priesthood holder, because he's going to take you to heaven with him, you know, as part of his overall kingdom. And so people would look around and say, okay, who are the leaders that I admire? Let me attach myself to them, because I want to be part of his family and part of his kingdom. You know, I don't want to be just attached to some random dude that I don't really know or I don't really respect. And so when they started to actually do these adoption or sealing ordinances in a temple, because Brigham said, well, we can't do that until we have a temple. So in 1877, there was actually a temple that was built in St. George. The records indicate that the vast majority of the sealings, they were to general authorities.
And in fact, there was a brief 2-month window in Nauvoo back in 1846 where they started doing this. And so this is when this law of adoption really started. In that 2-month period, Brigham Young was sealed to 38 young men by the law of adoption. And then once they left Nauvoo, they didn't have a temple anymore. And as you said, Brigham said, all right, we can't do any more adoptions until we have a temple again. And so there was actually a waiting list that started. And so between 1849 and 1854, the waiting list for those desiring to join Brigham Young's family increased by 175 names. So yeah, you've got people that are now waiting in line so they can be adopted by Brigham so they can get into heaven and have a good position in heaven. Because well, I guess that's how God doles out your position in heaven, is who you're related to.
Right. It's like in the corporate world, if you can hitch your star to a rising manager or something, then you're going to rise up as they rise up. It's the same sort of concept. And in fact, John D. Lee of Mountain Meadows Massacre infamy was adopted by Brigham Young. He said this in his journal: "I was adopted by Brigham Young and was to seek his temporal interests here. And in return, he was to seek my spiritual salvation. I being an heir of his family and was to share his blessings in common with his other heirs."
That first part just blew me away. If I help Brigham out temporally, he'll help me out spiritually.
That's what it says. That's what John D. Lee said. Yeah. And in fact, there are records of people who are complaining that I have to provide all this temporal support to be attached to these people spiritually. And obviously that causes problems, because then you have favoritism in these families. You know, people could see that, well, I'm adopted by Brigham Young, or I was adopted a little bit earlier than you were. And again, it smacks of this whole pyramid sort of structure. I've seen enough of these pyramid sort of structures that they cause all sorts of problems, because there are jealousies that arise. People are not equal. Contrast this with the Lord's teachings that all are equal, or to have spiritual blessings, everyone needs to be temporally equal and not have some lackey or somebody below me providing wealth and labor and everything else on my behalf. Because essentially that's what's going on here.
Yeah, it's crazy. And I think back to Christ reprimanding his apostles in Jerusalem, because they were jockeying for position and, you know, who gets to sit at your right hand and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he's just like, you guys are missing the point. This is not what this is about. And we had the same thing happening here, where because they believed that the more people they got underneath them, the bigger their celestial kingdom would be, you had people worried about, okay, well, which apostle am I going to be sealed to? And the apostles jockeying for position, trying to get more people to come, and worry of, well, if I go here, maybe that's going to block my progress and block my ability to build my own kingdom. And so people were more interested in being fathers and exercising authority over others than they were in being sons of God. So they were really focused on building their own kingdom rather than building the kingdom of God, to the point where Brigham actually complained. And this was after they had left Nauvoo. So they're no longer doing any of these ordinances. But he says, "Were I to say to the elders, you now have the liberty to build up your kingdoms, one half of them would lie, swear, steal, and fight like the very devil to get men and women sealed to them. They would even try to pass right by me and go to Joseph."
So Brigham's, I don't know what's worse. Somebody's going to circumvent him. He wants everybody to attach their star to him so that he can have a bigger kingdom. He doesn't want them going directly to Joseph, because that kind of
cuts them out.
Detracts from his personal kingdom. Even though he's accusing other people of being willing to lie, steal, and cheat to try to build their own kingdoms. If I didn't see it myself in black and white and in print, I wouldn't believe it almost. It's that fantastical.
It's too good to be true. I'm still trying to figure out which is the greater sin: lying, swearing, stealing, and fighting, or bypassing Brigham. Once they've left Nauvoo and they get to the Salt Lake Valley, they build this endowment house while they're waiting for a temple to be constructed. But it's important to note that the endowment house was only for living ordinances. So Brigham was adamant that until they had a temple built, they could not be doing any proxy work for the dead. The endowment house would just be for living ordinances. They were still doing baptisms for the dead, but any other ordinance for the dead had to wait until there was a temple constructed. So you've got all of the 1850s, all of the 1860s, and most of the 1870s, where these people are believing that they've got to be building up the kingdom and lining up people, but they can't actually pull the trigger because they can't perform the ordinances.
So this leads us to a vignette in church history where Brigham Young is praying to understand about the law of adoption and these sealing ordinances. And he has this dream where Joseph appears to him. And in this dream, he asks Joseph a question. And the burning question in his mind has to do with the law of adoption. Brigham relates, "The brethren have a great anxiety to understand the law of adoption or sealing principles. And if you have a word of counsel for me, I would be glad to receive it." So this is the question that Brigham is asking Joseph, supposedly in this dream. And it strikes me that, you know, if Brigham is a prophet himself, why does he feel compelled to ask this particular question to Joseph? But setting that aside, clearly there was a lot of confusion that was going on. And you would think that Brigham could approach the Lord and get an answer. But the answer he gets from Joseph is very telling, especially because Joseph doesn't really answer the question. So I'm going to read this paragraph, and this is what Brigham wrote about this dream. "Joseph stepped towards me and looked very earnestly, yet pleasantly said, 'Tell the people to be humble and faithful and be sure to keep the spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. Be careful and not turn away the still small voice. It will teach you what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it. They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build up the kingdom of God. Tell the brethren, if they will follow the Spirit of the Lord, they will go right. Be sure to tell the people to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and if they will, they will find themselves just as they were organized by our Father in heaven before they came into the world." You know, I think many members of the church will have heard that quoted somewhere in a lesson at some point over the years without understanding the genesis of the question, what brought it about. You read that and you listen to that, MD. What's Joseph telling us?
Well, he's definitely not telling us that we need to be running around trying to sign up volunteers and build up a kingdom. It seems like he's pointing us back to the scriptures, which talk about our adoption to God, our sealing to God, is all about receiving the fullness of the Holy Ghost and that Holy Spirit of promise, not about hitching ourselves to a specific man and hoping that he'll drag us into heaven.
When I read that and realized what the context of the question was, it just blew me away because he's pointing us back to the true doctrine in a way that is not obvious to somebody just asking the question like Brigham Young. He's teaching us that the Holy Spirit is what seals us up, essentially. And we need to seek after that Holy Spirit of the Lord, not go run around and have certain ordinances performed.
Yep.
Above and beyond the baptismal covenants and ordinances.
I can't help but note that that quotation of Joseph to tell the people to keep the Spirit of the Lord, I hear that used in church a lot, but never in the context of an answer to the sealing question. It's more just, you know, hey, you just need to go out and be a good person. And it's just another example of how the church will take quotations out of context. And we're missing what that was actually an answer to. And Joseph said that that was a key part of understanding the scriptures, was if there's an answer in the scriptures, ask yourself, what was the question that prompted that answer? And, you know, in this example, we're completely disconnecting the answer from the question and drawing different conclusions.
And unfortunately, that just happens way too much and too often.
So when we left off, we were kind of in the 1860s and such, where they're all trying to build up their kingdoms, but they don't have the ability to go to a temple and actually pull the trigger. In January of 1877, the St. George Temple is finally dedicated, and now they're free to go off and start doing those sealings. Now, in one sense, this was a little bit better than the first time, because in the first time, 74% of those who were adopted were linked to four men: Heber C. Kimball, Willard Richards, John Taylor, or Brigham Young. So then once the St. George Temple is open, the distribution is a little bit different, and 66% of the living and 77% of the dead were adopted to general authorities. Keep in mind that St. George Temple is quite a long ways away from Salt Lake City, where most of the general authorities are. And if they couldn't get a general authority, then a lot of people went to the temple officials that were there in St. George. So roughly half of those who weren't adopted to general authorities had themselves adopted to these temple officials or other prominent church officials living in the St. George area. So I guess it's a little bit more egalitarian than it was back in Nauvoo, but still everyone's trying to get hooked up to the highest church leader they can to assure themselves a better place in heaven.
And for women, for example, widows who came to Utah, perhaps they had been married to a non-Mormon, the idea was, well, you need to be sealed to a faithful LDS priesthood holder. They were taught that they would risk their exaltation if they were sealed to someone who might not accept the gospel in the afterlife. Again, a concept that I think is really denigrating to women in so many ways, because it says, if you don't choose right, you're not going to heaven, so you better choose the right guy, and you need to be sealed to me because I'm a righteous priesthood holder. And oh, by the way, we can have sexual relations now, and oh yeah, that's called polygamy. You can be one of my wives. You know, it's all tied up in that. And it's just, I just find it so distasteful. And I just feel for women, I would hate to be put in that sort of a position, because it's so demeaning in many ways. It's something that's unconscionable.
And it's so contrary to the doctrine of Christ that your getting into heaven or not depends on the actions of someone else. God tells us that we aren't good judges of character. We don't have the ability to understand men's hearts like he does. But for some reason, we have to choose the right person, and that choice determines whether we go to heaven or not. It's just so foreign. And then, yes, you throw in the, you know, hey, you take care of me physically and I'll take care of you spiritually. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. It's just terrible.
It's coercive. It's spiritually coercive. I don't know any other way to describe it. It's almost spiritual extortion, right? To get to heaven, you need to hitch yourself to my star. And oh, by the way, I get benefits from the fact that you're now part of my kingdom. It just strikes me as being so worldly and so much like these organizations that for power, authority, for money, are established as schemes, as gangs, for example. Gangs are set up this way. The Danites, all of those sorts of secret combinations have these hierarchies. And I think that's what we see here.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, the good news is that Wilford Woodruff, even though he had been participating in this, by 1885, Wilford Woodruff said that he had 45 persons adopted to him. I think there were more by the time it stopped. But once he became president of the church in 1894, he decided to put a stop to it and change the whole process. And so in October of 1894, Wilford Woodruff stands up in the October General Conference and he starts talking about this. And he says, I have not felt satisfied, neither did President Taylor, neither has any man since the prophet Joseph, who has attended to the ordinance of adoption in the temples of our God. We have felt that there was more to be revealed upon this subject than we had received. Revelations were given to us in the St. George Temple, which President Young presented to the Church of God. Changes were made, and we still have more changes to make in order to satisfy our Heavenly Father, satisfy our dead, and ourselves. I will tell you what some of them are. I have prayed over this matter, and my brethren have. We have felt, as President Taylor said, that we have got to have more revelation concerning sealing under the law of adoption. Well, what are these changes? One of them is the principle of adoption. In the commencement of adopting men and women in the temple at Nauvoo, a great many persons were adopted to different men who were not of the lineage of their fathers. And there was a spirit manifested by some in that work that was not of God. Men would go out and electioneer and labor with all their power to get men adopted to them. One instance I will name here. A man went around Nauvoo asking every man he could, saying, quote, "You come and be adopted to me, and I shall stand at the head of the kingdom, and you will be there with me," unquote.
Okay, what benefits are you going to offer me?
He goes on to say that he has an experience where he feels that now, instead of being sealed to a church leader, that he should be sealed to his own father. This is Wilford Woodruff talking, and then says, that's the will of the Lord, that from now on, we need to be sealed no longer to church leaders. We need to be sealed to our own ancestors. And he says, we want the Latter-day Saints from this time to trace their genealogies as far as they can and to be sealed to their fathers and mothers. Have children sealed to their parents and run this chain through as far as you can get it. When you get to the end, let the last man be adopted to Joseph Smith, who stands at the head of the dispensation. This is the will of the Lord to this people. And I think when you come to reflect upon it, you will find it to be true.
So let's talk about one thing that he says there, which is the idea that you have to be sealed to a dispensation head. I'm only speculating that this was something that Brigham instituted, a teaching that we have to all be tied back into these dispensation heads. Because I know of nowhere where Joseph himself actually taught that principle. But, you know, you have to ask yourself, is that a true principle? Is it true that we have to be somehow connected with a dispensation head? What do you think?
I don't see any scriptural basis for that theory. And again, it gets back to the simple doctrine of Christ. We stand or fall by ourselves, depending on no other man. It's an individual effort to reconcile ourselves with God. And we can't lean on anyone else, and no one else can take us there.
So clearly, President Woodruff is identifying the fact that they're confused and that we don't have enough revelation. You know, even after having practiced this for six decades, essentially, in one form or another. And I just recall to mind Paul speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And yet there's mass confusion going on.
Yeah. Even this policy was a pretty big radical change, because until 1894, the church didn't practice proxy ordination to the priesthood for deceased men. So when Wilford Woodruff stands up and says, hey, you need to be sealed to your dead ancestors, they were like, well, wait a minute, we have to be sealed to a man who holds the Melchizedek priesthood, and my great-grandfather never held the Melchizedek priesthood. So in making this change, not only did they start the practice of sealing you to your ancestors, they also started the practice of ordaining dead people to the Melchizedek priesthood. Again, lots of confusion. Why didn't God set this up properly the first time back in Nauvoo? Why did they have so many decades of experimentation? It's so inconsistent. It's not the way God operates.
So we have men who don't have the Melchizedek priesthood themselves ordaining deceased individuals to the Melchizedek priesthood. Yes, it's so confusing. When you realize that the Lord's true ordinances don't change, and you see the evolution of this and the confusion, and that really brings us up to today, right? I think in the 1970s, the church realized that the teaching that families are forever was an appealing sort of a teaching. You know, you had the 60s and kind of the tearing of the family apart and some of the radical things that were going on then. It was a popular thing and is. I mean, you and I are going to agree that families are great. And, you know, if I can be together with the people I love, then all the better. But I don't need to be sealed to them. I need to be sealed to God. And we all need to make our way back to God's kingdom where we can be together.
Yes. And that marketing push, you know, in the 70s, the church started lots of commercials and public service announcements. And then in the 80s, they increased that. So most of us grew up thinking that that was what the church always did, and this was always an emphasis for the church. But 1894 really marked the turning point. That was when the Utah Genealogical Society was created, and so the emphasis the church places on doing genealogy work really started in 1894. It did not start back with Joseph. And then, yes, we started growing into the 20th century, and then this notion of sealing and the importance of families grew and grew because it was a good marketing tool, but it wasn't consistent with the doctrine through the 1800s.
I'd be really interested to see if any of our listeners actually know. I've looked for it, but I don't know when the church started using this term families are forever, because it doesn't show up anywhere in the scriptures that I'm aware of. If you search, do a word search, families are forever, it doesn't show up. And yet that's become kind of the marketing slogan and just accepted by the church and its members as doctrine. Families are forever is not a scriptural doctrine. It doesn't show up in the scriptures. Nor does what is very popular today to refer to in the church, this idea of a covenant path, where you've got the first principles, faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost, and then the covenant path pointing you towards the ordinances that take place in the temple, including sealing ordinances and, you know, endowment order ordinances, all of those, you know, this covenant path. The Lord says in 3 Nephi what his doctrine is. It's the basic doctrine of faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says, more or less than this cometh of evil. I mean, I think I always go back to that when I'm looking at these extraneous doctrines that we've adopted. The Lord says, more or less cometh of evil. And I just don't understand why we can't take that at face value.
Yeah, we just make it worse by calling these additions saving ordinances, as if the ordinance itself has the power to save. Christ is the one that has the power to save. And we have to go reconcile ourselves to him. And the ordinances he's told us we have to do is baptism by water and then baptism by fire. He never taught anything beyond that.
Yeah, and unfortunately, the overriding theme of these extraneous ordinances that have been introduced to us is that there's some other intermediary besides Christ that we have to go through, or some other ordinance or something that we have to adopt that is above and beyond the simplicity of the gospel. And I've just fallen in love with the simplicity of the gospel when you understand what it truly is. I ask people sometimes with my tongue in my cheek, what is it about the temple ordinances that are covenants above and beyond the covenants that we made at baptism, or the covenant that we made that we witness to at baptism? I'm trying to be more precise in my wording, maybe setting up another discussion down the road, because that's what the scriptures teach, is that it's a witness that you've covenanted with God, not necessarily a covenant, which would be a surprise to most Mormons, because we've been taught, you know, of our baptismal covenants. We refer to them as baptismal covenants. But what covenants are we taking on ourselves that are not already completely encompassed by that covenant we make with Christ in preparation for or at the time of baptism?
That's a great point. We either turn ourselves over to Christ 100% or we don't turn ourselves over to Christ. You can't turn yourself over to Christ 50% and then 60% and then 70%. It's really a binary. You either totally commit and yeah, we're still going to make mistakes and have shortcomings and stuff, but the conversion is a total commitment to say, all right, I'm going to give it my best effort and not give up trying. And it's not incremental stages where you keep adding an ordinance to get to the next level.
So in summary, I think we'll agree that sealing is always talking about being sealed up into the family of God and relates to our calling and election being made sure, and never talks about marriage or being sealed to other individuals, putting humans between us and God, or even sealing family members to us. Because as we've discussed, salvation is really an individual thing, and I think we can help and assist and do our very best, but God is the ultimate judge. And just because we decide that we want to seal somebody to us or have that done, I don't see that superseding the sovereignty of God as the judge. Do you?
No. And you know, it just gets back to all the scriptures we talked about at the beginning of this podcast. It's all about sealing us up to eternal life, to the day of redemption. I just want to end with the scripture we started with, Mosiah 5:15. Therefore, I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that you may have everlasting salvation and eternal life. That's the whole plan of salvation right there. That's what we need to go off and do. We just need to be steadfast, study the scriptures. Anything more or less cometh of evil. Be immovable. Don't get swept away by these false precepts that swirl around us, even though they sound enticing. And then abound in good works, like that episode we just did on caring for the poor. And those are the things we have to do so that Christ can seal us unto him. There's no list of ordinances here that we have to go do. There's not endless trips to the temple. It's steadfastness, immovability, and abounding in good works that qualify us for this.
Amen. So very well said there, MD. And I would just add, you know, my own feelings along this line. I know that when we turn our focus to Christ and not to men, that he will guide and direct us in the path. Families are important. There's no doubt about that. Let no listener think that we're denigrating the role of the family in our lives, in our societies, in everything that we do. There's so much joy that comes in being part of a family. And I want to be with my family in the eternities. There's no doubt about that. I love them dearly.
Families are important. They are ordained of God. He's given us the family in this life. And if we're righteous, we'll all be in heaven together. These families will be together forever simply because we're all going to be in heaven together. But this false notion that we only get that blessing if we go to a certain building and have someone pronounce some specific words is totally non-scriptural.
So I think that finishes up our discussion today on the doctrine of sealing, MD. What do we got on tap for our next episode?
I'd already picked this topic, and then we actually kind of broached it a little bit in today's discussion, but that's baptism. In particular, the two facets of baptism. We're all very familiar with baptism by water, but we don't talk about baptism by fire nearly as much. It's critically important, and so we're going to go through and talk about exactly what those two facets of baptism really mean for us and what the scriptures say about it.
So great, MD. We're looking forward to that for our next episode. And for now, we'll sign off. Thanks for listening, everyone. And as always, if you've got someone who you think might benefit from this podcast, by all means, don't be afraid to share. Take care.